And wanted to start with an introduction about servanthood. We're going to talk about servanthood today. If you were some sort of servant or waiter or waitress, what would your reaction be if you had won the lottery? Some of us, we have been servants. Some of us, we have done waitressing or been a waiter before. We know what it's like to be in that position. And oftentimes, it's not regarded very, very highly. It's not a position that many, many people aspire to be. I really want to serve at a restaurant because we don't want to be told. We don't want to be told what to do. And not being the person in power doesn't feel very good. But if all of that changed and we did win the lottery or something amazing really happened, then how would we react? How would we respond in that situation? And I wanted to show one of my actually favorite TV shows from when I was a kid. It's called The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. I don't know if many of you have seen that show. I loved it because after middle school, every single afternoon, I would come home, I would turn on the TV, I'll watch it almost every single day. It's a comedy show based in the U.S. about a young man. The actor's name, his name is Will Smith, also in the show, and he moves to live with his aunt and uncle through his high school years, and he causes a lot of trouble. It's a very interesting family. And the next photo, I want to introduce some of the characters. So for those of you who have never seen it before, you at least know what's going on during the clip. So on the top is the dad, and the mom is right next to him. The dad's name is Philip. He's a funny guy. The two daughters are on the bottom left, and then Will Smith is on the bottom middle, and then his cousin, his name is Carlton in the show. And then on the right side, his name is Jeffrey. On the very right side, he's the butler. So he's the servant of the family, and he has a really hard job because his family's fairly needy and has a lot of different issues. So I want to focus on Jeffrey for this video, and I want you to see the reaction that Jeffrey has. Because the family is doing something and they are watching the TV because the lottery numbers are coming out. And then you'll see what happens when the lottery numbers come out because Jeffrey gets very excited. So let's watch this video together as we go ahead and get started. All right. How many of us have seen that show before? A good handful, some of us. The funniest part of the episode is when you find out later that this was always a joke. It was all of a joke played by Will and his cousin, and they were tricking him to believe that he won the lottery when actually he didn't win the lottery at all. And then the rest of the episode is kind of sad because it's all about how they have to get him back out of trouble. I wanted to ask, how would we react if we were in Jeffrey's position? How would we feel if we were in a position of servitude? We were a servant, we were reporting to someone else, and then something happened, we won the lottery, and we got all of this money. We would probably go to the Bahamas, we would go to Bali in Indonesia, we would travel, we'll do all sorts of things, and we would quit. We would do the exact same thing that he would do, because there's no reason to serve anymore. And that's the question. Why is it that we treat servanthood as a state to be avoided? Why is it that we, after we gain something or we get higher in society, that service or servanthood is something that we try to stay away from, that we think is lower or something that we shouldn't go for? Maybe we think that getting that next paycheck or getting a better job is something that we can do in order to avoid more servanthood, to avoid being in a position where we're lower than other people, where we have to report to someone else. And when we talk about servanthood, we can't avoid talking about this idea of greatness. Because greatness implies, or power or authority, are those things that we try to attain for in order to avoid what it means to be a servant. Isn't that true? And that's exactly the problem that we want to talk about this morning from the book of Matthew in chapter 20, 20 to 28. And this passage is about two sons of Zebedee. Their names are James and John, and they are disciples of Jesus. And they run into the exact problem that Jeffrey did, where they're really vying for greatness and power, and they're trying to avoid what this concept of servanthood is. So let's turn to Matthew 20, 20 to 28, and you can follow along on YouVersion. It's an app that we've been using, and the passage will be there, as well as some discussion questions later. And we want to talk about, from this passage, how Jesus talks about servanthood and how his disciples respond, and how their response really demonstrates how we can find true greatness in humble service. And so that's what the one thing actually is. The one thing is that true greatness is found in humble service. True greatness is found in humble service. So there's two things in order to understand how true greatness is found in humble service that we need to know. The first one is that servants know that greatness is God's business. Greatness is God's business. Let's read the first three verses in Matthew 20, starting from verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those who, for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" So we see here that two sons, they're coming, they're disciples of Jesus, and they come and make a request to Jesus. Actually, their mother makes the request for them, and then they eventually make the request themselves. Well, we want to know, what is it that they're requesting? What does it mean to sit at the right hand and at the left hand mean? Well, there's a cross-reference from Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 21 in the ESV. It says, "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So the key phrase there is seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So when you're seated at God's right hand, then you have everything. You have all power, all dominion. I feel a little bit sorry for the other brother, whoever gets the left hand, because I don't know what you get when you get the left hand, but you get something. You get something really great and really awesome. So what the disciples and what James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're asking for authority, they're asking for power, they're asking for greatness. And some of us, our first reaction is like, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's bad. They're being selfish. They're being self-centered. They're being self-focused, whatever it is. That's our first reaction, because we know we've grown up in church. We said you're supposed to serve one another. We're supposed to be humble. But before we jump to that conclusion, before we assume that, let's think about what Jesus actually is saying, because he doesn't necessarily respond right away by saying that's wrong. Jesus' response, he says two things. First thing, he says, "What do you want?" Now, I don't know whether this is a "what do you want?" or a "what do you want?" A very innocent thing, or is it he's asking it in a way where he's questioning them? And then the second thing he says, "You do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you're asking." So the things that came to mind when I was reading this is, does Jesus really not know what they want, what they're asking for? Does he not know that sitting at the right hand means that they're going to have power, authority, dominion? Does he not know what they're asking, or does he think that they don't know? And so there's a lot of different questions, and so I think we need to go back to the couple chapters before this to understand the context of where they are. So I don't know if you've watched those movies. This is a movie trick where they start you halfway in the middle of the movie, and then they do flashback, and they say, "Oh, this is how we got to that point. This is like How I Met Your Mother." That the whole story is based on a flashback. So we're going to do a little bit of a flashback with Matthew. So we're going to go back to Matthew 19. And I'm going to summarize and read a few verses from it so we can understand the context of when James and John are making this request for power and authority. So Matthew 19, the summary of it, Jesus, he first meets a rich young ruler who couldn't follow Jesus because of his possessions. So he came to Jesus and he said, "I have done all these things. What else do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus says, "Give up all your possessions." He says, "I can't." And then he walks away. And then Jesus says, it's easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom, or it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle rather than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples are like, oh my goodness. They ask, who can be saved? Because they said, we left everything to follow you. Who can be saved? We left everything to follow you. And then Jesus, this is his response. Matthew 19, 28 to 29. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So he's saying in this context to the disciples, he's saying, every one of you, you've done all this for me. You left everything for me. You're going to get so much more in heaven. Don't worry. I'm going to give you 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. So he's reassuring them. And then we move to Matthew 20, so the chapter next. So Jesus is now teaching the disciples using the parable of the vineyards. And in this parable, there's a wealthy landowner, and he's hiring people to help work in the fields. And he calls the workers at various times of the day. So some workers he calls very early in the morning. Some he invites them later in the afternoon. Some almost right before work is about to end. And then all the workers, they expect to be paid different amounts based on how much they worked. So the people who worked very early in the morning, when they see that Jesus is giving, or the owner is giving the people who worked the least the exact same amount of money, they get very, very upset. They get really upset because they're like, Why did I not get this much money? And then Jesus responds, or he says in this parable in Matthew 20, 14 to 16, he says, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." So he's repeating the same lesson. So again, that was, let's pretend that the first verse in terms of when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, that was episode one. So episode one, Jesus teaches them, you're going to have all these thrones. Don't worry. You left everything for me here and you will have much more in heaven. And then episode two is the parable of the vineyard. So this is lesson number two. It says the last will be first. The first will be last. Even those who came later, they will get the same, but it is my decision on who I give the money to. So that's episode two. And then third thing that Jesus says right after the parable of the vineyard, Matthew 20, 17 to 19, he talks about his death. It's kind of sudden. It doesn't really make sense why it's there, but he inserts it right after this parable. He says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" So he puts this passage in the middle, right after the parable, kind of saying, episode three, I am also the person who will die, who will serve, who will not be first in this world, but I will be last. So he's teaching these lessons, and this is the context that we arrive to when the sons of Zebedee, James, John, they're making the request. It's kind of interesting. It's as if they didn't hear these lessons at all. They went through episode one, they heard the lesson about, you know, not being first, being last. Episode two was the same exact lesson. And then here, as soon as they go up to Jesus, they say, "Hey, let me inherit your kingdom. I want to be placed at your right hand and your left." And it's as if they didn't hear anything what Jesus was just saying in the previous chapters. It's as if they didn't learn the lessons, or they didn't understand what Jesus was saying in terms of, you're going to be last here in this world. You're not going to be seeking after these high authority positions or these riches. I'm the one that's going to give that to you. And that's us. That's us. There are many times that we know what God is telling us. We know all the lessons. We know what the Bible says, but that we don't really listen. It goes in one ear and out the other. This is a phrase that my mom always tells me. She always tells me, everything I say to you goes in one ear, out the other. She says it in Chinese. I forgot what the phrase is. This would happen all throughout my childhood, especially when I was starting to learn how to drive. And so in Michigan, where I grew up, the beginning to learn how to drive age is 14 years and 3 quarters. So it's scary. It's really, really scary. So when you're learning how to drive, you first get a learning permit. So that means as a teenager, I was only allowed to drive with my parents next to me. So up until when I was 16, only after I was 16, I can get a full license and I could drive on my own. But between that learning period of time, I would always have to have my mom or my dad sitting next to me driving. That's for those of us who are parents, that must be terrifying for you as your children, right? This is the age that your child is most rebellious, most not willing to listen to you. And now you're sitting in a car, a vehicle, which is potentially a very hazardous thing to be in. And now your child is at the wheel in charge of your very life. So my mom, every time I would drive, she would be like, I don't know if you can imagine, like sitting. She's holding on to everything as if holding on to everything is going to protect her more as she's driving. And so we would be driving, and then every time we would get into the car, she would always lecture me with the same things over and over. Be careful, drive slowly, watch all the signs, all the stoplights, make sure you focus on the road. And I would be, of course, yes, mom. You roll your eyes, you do the thing that teenagers all do. And then you're like, yes, of course, I know this. I'm good at driving. I know how to operate a vehicle. I'm 14 and three quarters, okay? I know how to do this. So one day we were driving to, I think I was driving to a math class. I was like taking some outside math class, trying to be an overachiever. And then, I don't know, my mind was somewhere else. I was driving, and then we were going through some of the roads, and I was coming up to an intersection, but my mind was on something else. And then as we're driving, and then all of a sudden my mom's like, stop! Like, oh my, and then she said, red light! And I was like, oh shoot. But then it's everything in slow motion. So like I'm already almost halfway in the intersection, and I realize it's a red light. So then I slam on the brakes as hard as I can. And then, you know, of course, everyone like jerks, and then we stop. Right in the middle of the intersection. I couldn't even see the light, because in the US, some of the lights are hung over by electric wire. It's not like in Hong Kong where there's posts, but the lights are right in the middle above the intersection. So my car is literally in the middle, and the light, I see the bottom of the light. I cannot see what color the light is, but I know it's red. And I'm freaking out, because I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm in the middle of the intersection. What do I do? And I'm stopped. I'm not even moving. And then, thank God, there were no cars around. So, no cars the other way, no cars either way. So, no one saw us. I was like, thank God. And my mom was freaking out at the time. And then, by the time you're in the middle of the intersection, you're like, oh, might as well just keep going. So, I just went through. I went through the whole thing. And my mom, obviously, she gave me a lecture after that. I totally freaked her out. And I realized I was not listening to my mom at all. No matter how many times my mom had said, be careful, be focused, watch the lights, whether it's my lapses in judgment or whatever, there were times where I just don't listen. No matter how many times I've learned the lesson or heard the lesson, I still don't get it. I still don't get it. And that's how sometimes my relationship with God is like too. That's how oftentimes when God is trying to teach me something, like for example, I think the last like 3-4 years, God has been saying, you need to learn how to pray. You need to learn how to pray. And then the year goes by and I'm reflecting. I'm like, God, what are you teaching me? And then God's like, you need to learn how to pray. And then the next year goes by and I'm like, God, what are you teaching? You need to learn how to pray. And it's like ongoing over and over and over again. And I realize I'm just not listening to God. He's been trying to teach me these lessons over and over again, but I just haven't been paying attention. And a lot of us might be like that. A lot of us might have understood, we understand very clearly from growing up in children's church. We've heard all the stories about being a servant, what it means to be humble, what it means to not seek for our own glory, our own greatness. But then we still do it all the time. We still do it in our jobs. We're always trying to get that next promotion. We're always trying to get ahead of our classmates. We're trying to beat out everyone else. We're trying to find some way to make ourselves better than others. No matter how many times we've heard about it in church or we've read it from the Bible, we don't really listen. And so what does God do? What does Jesus do in response to the sons of Zebedee making this request? He knows that they didn't listen. He's probably rolling his eyes. He's like, oh my gosh, why are they requesting this? So this is how Jesus answered. I love what Jesus says. In verse 22, I'll read it again. He said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those who for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So Jesus asks, "Can you drink my cup?" In my mind, I'm, Jesus, why are you asking this question? We just asked you to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Is this a test? If I drink your cup, can I sit at your right hand? So I'm wondering if this is what the sons of Zebedee are thinking. And then, of course, the sons of Zebedee, James and they're like, "Yeah, we are able. We're able to do this." It's almost like sometimes some of us, when we're in life group, when we're in huddle group, we're going through the Bible study. You know when the life group leader says, "Hey, let's come back together," and then they pose a question, and then they're asking a question, and they say something about, you know, "What did you think about Jesus when he said X, Y, and Z?" And then some of us are like, in our minds, "Yep, I know that answer." And because of that, we don't respond. Sometimes during Sunday celebration, I'm guilty of this too, when Pastor Seth is preaching, he's challenging us. He's saying, "Don't be like X, Y, and Z," or like, he's like, "Memorize this verse." And I'm like, "Nope, I'm not like that." He's like, "You know, you need to know this verse. You need to memorize." I'm like, I got that verse memorized. I'm good. Right? Sometimes we're like that. I'm wondering if the sons of Zebedee, they're like, "Yeah, we're able. I can drink this cup, Jesus. I got this." And it's that much more interesting when we think we know, when we don't actually know. That's when we're in jeopardy. So the question is, did the sons of Zebedee really, really understand what Jesus was asking? Maybe they did. Maybe they literally thought, Jesus, he eats, he drinks. Sometimes I'll just take his cup and I'll drink from it. Maybe that's one. Maybe it could be metaphorically. Maybe they heard Jesus talking about the parable of the banquet table, when in heaven there's going to be this great feast and everyone's going to be drinking and eating together, and we're going to drink the same cup that Jesus drinks in heaven when we're sitting on the throne. Maybe they thought it was referring to the blood, the forgiveness that Jesus will give at the Last Supper when he refers to his blood and his body. In Matthew 26, 27 to 28, and this is referring to Jesus, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Maybe they prophetically knew, they knew Jesus was going to have the Last Supper, and they knew Jesus was going to offer it to them, and they're saying, "Yes, Jesus, I can drink of it." So there are a lot of different options for what they could have been thinking. But what was Jesus' cup? What was he actually referring to? It could have been those things, or it could have been this reference in Matthew 26, 38 to 39. In verse 38, starting here, it says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" This is the passage where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he tells his disciples, "Go," and then he's saying, "God, please take this away from me, but not as I will, but your will." And that cup that he's referring to is the crucifixion that he will have to go through. The cup is the cup of God's wrath that will be poured upon him, that he will have to suffer the punishment for the whole world, for all the sins of the world. That's the cup that he has to drink. Jesus is saying he's about to die. And I'm wondering, and I don't know for sure, but I'm wondering if this is the cup that Jesus is referring to, that the sons of Zebedee, James, they thought that they could drink. I wonder if they thought that they could actually do the exact same that Jesus did. They had no idea. They had no idea. So if we were to go down a checklist, number one, going back, they didn't understand all the teachings that Jesus had from the first few chapters beforehand. They didn't understand what he meant by be a servant, what it meant by the first being last. Number two, they thought they could drink Jesus' cup. They thought they could participate by drinking his cup, but maybe they didn't fully understand. And then number three, Jesus, he completes the deal. He says, "But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." I want to read it for us in the New Living Translation. Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. Jesus is saying, I have no right to say. I have no right to say. Not only did I teach you that you ought to be a servant, you ought to be last, because those who will be last will be first. Not only did he say that you don't really understand the cup that I am going to drink, the magnitude of the suffering that I need to go through. And then he lastly says, this request that you're making, this request of you trying to be on the throne at my right hand and my left hand, it's none of your business. It's not even my business. Jesus is saying, it's not my authority to do that. It's my Father's authority. And so if it's not my authority, then it's none of your business to even ask for it. It's none of your business to get this greatness for yourself. Greatness is God's business. It's not our business. Greatness is something that God can willingly distribute and give to those who he chooses, and not something that we get to find and we get to somehow create or accomplish on our own. We do this so often. We do this so many times at our workplaces, in our churches, in our families, with our classmates, with our colleagues, with our coworkers, isn't it? How many of us in our workplaces, we're in this competition game? We're trying to please the boss more than the other person. We're trying to get ahead. We're trying to make ourselves better. How many of us with our classmates, we love those group projects. Those group projects where we have those free riders, we hate those free riders. But then because we're trying to prove ourselves, we're trying to say, I can still get this grade without them. We do everything on our own. Even in church, subconsciously, we somehow think that if we know more, or if we do more in church, that means we're going to get more perks or we're going to get more points on God's scoreboard. I know, referring back to the Bible study huddle group, there's sometimes where the facilitator is asking some questions. We're sitting there, we're studying this passage, and then the facilitator says, hey, you know, what do you guys think? What observations can we make? And then in our minds, we're like, oh, I already know. I know the answer. I'll let someone else who doesn't really know or doesn't deeply understand get an opportunity to ask. As if us answering that question is going to ruin the Bible study. As if us giving the obvious or the right answer is going to prevent that person from learning or developing. Somehow we think that we're going to spoil the Bible study for everyone else because we know what's good, we know what's right. We somehow think we're too good for this Bible study. We're awesome, we know everything. And so therefore, someone else, I'm going to give someone else that opportunity. And even though our surface level intention might seem very noble, deep down in our hearts, we really think we're awesome. We really think we're better than other people. We really think we know more. And therefore, I'm going to give that opportunity to someone else. We think, on the other side, those of us who were in Bible study were like, oh, I'm not even Christian. I have no idea what this is saying. I shouldn't be here. I don't want to say anything. It's actually the same side, different side of the same coin. Because somehow we think that we need to know enough of the Bible in order to participate or contribute. We think we have to attain a certain greatness or ability or capability in order to participate in the Bible study. And that's not what the Bible study is about. That's not what church is about. Church is not about getting a certain amount of points, getting a certain level or authority or power, and then being able to say, I'm there, or I can contribute, or I can participate. But somehow we think in our minds, that's what it's like. We have to attain this greatness. We have to be great. We have to be awesome. We have to accomplish something in order to be someone. And we assume greatness is our business, when it's really God's business. And we do that in all other contexts, whether it's serving in our life group, like I mentioned at work before, even with our spouse. Even with our spouses, I've heard stories from my parents and other married couples. Sometimes you get caught in this game of keeping points, keeping track of score. You do something for your spouse and then you expect them to do something in return. And if they don't, then you hold it against them. And you're saying, I'm being the servant, I'm serving them. I'm waking up for the child, the baby that cries every night, and how come he's always sleeping? How come he never wakes up to take care of the child? And then these points start racking up, and we somehow think that we're better or more holy or more of a servant because we do that. And we think greatness, again, is our business. How about us? Is that us? When were the times that we caught ourselves seeking our own greatness? What are the situations that we realize, you know, God, I'm really making it about myself. I'm really evaluating it based on how awesome I can be, and I try to do it on my own. I try to accomplish it on my own. I think it's because I know enough of the Bible. I think it's because I'm this good at my job. I think it's because I've served this many times for my family. How does this affect our ability to genuinely serve others? Servants know that God's or greatness is God's business. And so if we don't know greatness is God's business, then can we genuinely serve other people? Are we able to really love someone else for that other person, not for our own cause, not to make ourselves feel better or improve ourselves? Those are some questions I wanted to give us some time to actually talk about together in a huddle group. The questions will be on the screen. You can also look it up in the YouVersion. And so on Sunday, we have some opportunity to hear from the Word, but we also want to make it more personal and deeper. So want us to get into groups of three, maybe four. If you can just turn around and find a group next to you, share about these two questions. I want to encourage us, share a little bit more personally. I think these are a little bit more personal questions. And so these are good opportunities to share honestly with one another and just say, you know, maybe there are some areas where I have been seeking my own greatness. And I think this will help us to learn and develop in this passage that much more. Okay, so I'll give us a few minutes to do that, and then we'll come back together. All right, so we talked about from the first point that servants know that greatness is God's business. Servants also know that greatness comes through humility. So point two, servants know that greatness comes through humility. So we'll start again in Matthew 20, starting at verse 24 to 25. So after the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they ask for the right hand and the left hand at the throne, this is how the disciples respond. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So from this, I want to share two ways that Jesus shows us greatness comes through humility. And the first one is that Jesus exposes our worldly standards. He exposes our worldly standards. The other 10 disciples, they were indignant. And that word indignant, I wanted to translate it in a couple different versions. In the New King James Version, it says, they were greatly displeased. In the Amplified, they were resentful and angry. And then in the Message, it says, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted. And I was reading this, and I was like, it sounds about right. When, especially in a group of guys, I don't know about sisters, but for guys, if you're in a group of guys and there are a couple of guys who are putting themselves above you or above the rest of the group, you're like, heck no. No way is that going to happen. And so when I read that, I was like, yeah, you go, Jesus. You tell them. You tell those guys they need to be humble. They're wrong and they need to change. But Jesus is not exactly saying that. He uses this opportunity to teach all of his disciples. He uses this opportunity to teach all of his disciples, not just the two sons. The response of the other 10 disciples reveals something about their hearts. It reveals something about their motives or their intentions. I'm wondering, why were they so angry? What was it about those two brothers saying what they did that made them so angry, indignant, losing their tempers, thoroughly disgusted? Maybe it was because they thought that they were, if not as good or better than those two. Isn't that why we get angry? Isn't that why we get frustrated by people when they put themselves above us? It's often because we think that it's unfair or it's unjust. They're doing something against us because we think that we are worth the same amount or if not more than other people. And so Jesus knows this, and he's addressing both groups at the same time. No one is exempt.
If we were getting angry along with the disciples, and we're like, yeah, James and John, those are no good disciples. They should be rebuked. You know, Jesus, you rebuke them. Then Jesus has some words for us. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What does that phrase, lord it over, mean? The Cambridge English Dictionary says, to behave as if you are more important than someone and have a right to tell that person what to do. That verse in the New Living Translation, verse 25, says, but Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. The Message translation. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He said, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. I know we all know some people like this in our lives. Some people that lord it over us, that they throw their weight around, they think that they're so important that they have to tell us everything to do. Some of us, we think it's our boss. Some of us, it's our roommates. Some of us, it's our family members. And Jesus is saying this to the disciples for a specific reason, not because he's criticizing only James and John, the sons of Zebedee, just because they asked for the throne. But he's saying, our reaction, being indignant, being angry, reveals that we have worldly standards just as much as those two sons do as well. It means we're trying to flaunt our authority. We're trying to gain power over others. So if someone is trying to gain power over us, then we have to get angry so that they can't gain power over us. We're upset because others are doing something that we find unfair. He's saying, this is who you are. The Gentiles were non-Jews. The Gentiles were people who were not under the law. So they didn't know all of God's rules, all of God's laws. And so what Jesus is saying, you're just like everyone else. You're just like the rest of the world. You have the same worldly values. You have the same principles. You think the exact same way. But that's not who we are. They are his disciples. They are set apart. They are a chosen people. And that's how many of us are in the church right now. We have the same exact values as the rest of the world. We still value greatness. We still value getting over other people. We still value somehow getting angry because someone else is trying to put them over us. We have the exact same values as anyone else, and we don't live any differently than the world does. My worldly standard is, for me, greatness, it comes from significance. It comes from academic achievement. It comes from work accomplishment. I think it's fairly obvious after I've shared with you that I do extracurricular math programs. I want to share a little bit from my high school. My number one goal in high school was to get into an Ivy League university. Don't raise your hand. How many of you really wanted to get into Ivy League university? Some of us are like, oh, I just got into CUHK and Poly U. That was good enough. Or HKUST. HKU maybe, right? And my goal was I want to create the best high school resume possible so that Harvard, Yale, Stanford, Princeton, MIT, they will love me and all of them will accept me. And so I did everything in high school I could possibly do in order to build the perfect high school resume. I tried to get all A's in class. Unfortunately, I didn't. I got one B and it was in an English class, and I was so bitter at the teacher because I was like, this is such a subjective class. You're grading my paper and this is not fair. And so my 4.0 was tarnished in high school because of that. I was captain of the tennis team, so I have a photo of my tennis team. Just so you know what I looked like in high school. I had the mushroom cut going on. So for those of you who don't know who I am, this is me. Okay? And we actually won the state championships that year, so we did well. So I was the captain of the tennis team. I did math competitions again. I did summer research at labs at universities, so high school students during your summer vacation. While everyone else is playing, having fun, going to Cancun, you know where I went to? I went to the bio lab, and I did biochemistry research. I was like, you know, pipetting cells all day, every day. I was so bitter at myself. Like, why did I do this? I got tutored for the SAT test, which is the standardized test for the U.S. I was in the band. I was first chair. I did Science Olympiad, which is like a science competition. I was editor of the school newspaper. I volunteered at a local hospital. I did Kumon. Come on, I did everything possible in order to have the best high school resume. I was like, I must get into a good college. I was, for some of you know the passage in Philippians 3 where Paul says, like, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm perfect according to the law. I was like that for high school, okay? I was perfect in high school. There was no one else who was better than me. And then, so I was like, okay, I should get in. And so I applied to, like, I think 13 or more universities. And then I think about half of them were the Ivy Leagues I wanted to get into. Half of them were ones that my parents were like, you have to apply to just in case and you don't get in. And then all the top five that I wanted to get in, all rejected. Stanford was my dream school. I applied early for it, and then I got this letter in the mail. You know, sometimes when you apply early, this like you get deferred, and then we'll consider your application for the spring, because when you apply early, you apply in the autumn, and there's, okay, after a couple months, we'll consider you with the rest of the applicants. I opened the letters, you've been rejected. No chance. You can't even wait till next year. So I was devastated, and then all of my other friends, they started getting their college acceptance letters, and I had a friend who got into Stanford and Harvard, another friend who got into MIT, some friends that got into Yale, Brown and Cornell, and the list goes on and on. And we're all friends, right? But then, you know, after you hear about colleges, like, oh, things get a little frosty. You're like, oh, you're the Harvard guy, or you're the Stanford guy. And I'm like, I went to the University of Michigan. I'm like, I'm the Michigan guy. Michigan is one of the best colleges, by the way. Go Blue. Yeah, go Blue. And I started wondering, like, why is it that they got in, but I didn't? And really, that was a really difficult time for me, because I was really just wondering, and I got a little bit depressed and frustrated with myself. And much later, I realized, wow, my values were so worldly. It was so much based on what I could do to accomplish and put together this perfect high school resume to somehow get into my dream college. That somehow, if I can get into my dream college, then that will lead me onto the paths of success. Then I can get this dream job, then I have this dream family, and then have this dream kids, and then dream retirement, and then I don't know what's after retirement, dream something after that. I realized my standards were so worldly, and it translated into my Christian life too. I received Christ in university, and then after just growing and maturing, even after I started working, I realized that so many of my values were still so worldly. I put my significance so much in what I did, and how much I can accomplish, and how great I could become. And I remember my first job, when I was working with my colleagues, it was a very open environment. They were very free and open to giving feedback. Every time I would get any kind of feedback that questioned my ability, my skills, my work, I would get devastated. I would get angry and frustrated. There were a couple times where it was so bad that I went home, and as soon as I go home, I literally started crying in my room. Like, it was really embarrassing. I normally don't cry, but I literally cried because, like, God, if I'm not good at work, if I'm not good at leading life group, church, and all this kind of stuff, then what's the point? And just my sense of self-worth, because my standards were so worldly based on my accomplishments, I was devastated. And then if someone were to talk to me, my life group leaders, they were saying, you know, you ought to serve your colleagues, reach out to them, love them. That wasn't even on my mind. I couldn't think properly. I couldn't think straight. There's no way I could have served and loved someone else because I was so consumed with my world standards. And I'm wondering if some of us, we feel we have that. We have that worldly standard where we think that our performance or our accomplishments is what matters. And because of it, we get so discouraged and so devastated when it doesn't go our way, when we don't get what we want, when we don't accomplish what we wanted to. When we failed, we failed. Our failure for us was considered getting into Poly U or CUHK because we didn't get into the college we wanted to. Or failure for us was not getting that interview for that job we really wanted. And some of us, we operate like this according to the world, and no wonder we're not able to serve. No wonder we're not able to love freely, to care about others, to say, I'm willing to humble myself for the good of someone else. It's because our definition Our standard is not God's standard. Jesus exposes our worldly standard. That's what he's here to do. He's here to expose the fact that we value what the world values, not what he values. And he's saying, I want you to value what I value. So in order to know that greatness comes through humility, Jesus, he exposes our worldly standards and he demonstrates God's standards. He demonstrates what God's standard is. In verse 26, we'll continue reading. It says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, not be so among you. He's saying, you're different. You're different. You're not according to the world. You're not like the Gentiles. You're not like everyone else. You have to be a servant. You have to be a slave. And this was just, it probably was very different for James and John. That must have confused them. This must have shocked them. They probably didn't understand God had such a different standard. In Luke 17, this is what it means to be a servant. For those of us who haven't read this before, in Luke 17, 70 to 20, it says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That was Jesus' definition of a servant. It wasn't like, I'm doing all these great things and somehow I can get more. I can get all this appreciation. I can get all these accolades. I can get all this acknowledgement. As an unworthy servant, as a slave, you just do what you're told. You serve because that's your place. You don't have that much. Who of us were willing to be this kind of person? How many of us, we aspire to be servants. No one here. None of us were like so excited. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be unworthy. I'm going to do something and not want credit for it. I'm going to do something and no one's going to acknowledge me for it. It's just what I do. This is God's standard. I mean, we see this in society. We see this in society. What are we constantly fighting for in society? Equality, human rights, which are not bad things. They're not bad things in and of themselves. But it's a societal thing where we're constantly wanting to get more for ourselves. How many of us are willing to offer ourselves at the beck and call, at the service of someone else? You're willing to say, I'm going to be your servant. I want to serve you no matter what. Many of us, we switch jobs because we don't like our boss. We're not willing to serve them. What would it look like if we were our parents' servant? If we said, hey, mom, hey, dad, I'm here to serve you. I'm not here to do all the things exactly what you tell me to do, but I'm here to serve you with Christ's love. I'm here to serve you because God loves me and God loves you, and I want to serve you that way. What would it be like if we were servants for our colleagues? That we didn't do things only because they did something for us, but we just did it because we're servants. We're willing to be submitted. How many of us, we would serve our classmates or our friends? How about our siblings? Some of us here have siblings. We're like, heck no, I will not serve my brother, my sister. Not all the pain that they've caused me over the years. Our spouse, are we willing to serve our spouse and to say, I'm here to serve you? That's what Paul writes about in his letters. Husbands and wives, be submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. How many of us are willing to serve because we get nothing in return? We don't get anything in return. And the reason why we serve is because we know God's standard for serving. We know God's standard for greatness. God's standard for greatness is actually being a humble servant. It's submitting ourselves to say, God, we are nothing. We are unworthy. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve the perks. We don't deserve a raise. We don't deserve friendship. We don't deserve love. We don't deserve any of this. But for whatever reason, God still gave it to us. And because we've received it, we can serve, we can love, we can humble ourselves and say, God, I want your greatness. I don't want the world's greatness. I want God's standard. I don't want the world's standard. Because the world's standard will lead us to depression, to desperation, to hopelessness. And this is a confession for me too. Even, I think I was even preparing the sermon, and the concept of preaching was really nerve-wracking for me. And I was getting anxious and worried and thinking, like, oh, this is not going to be good. It's not going to go well. And I was thinking, like, what am I worrying about? Why am I so anxious? Why is it such a concern for me? And I realized, you know, what I really wanted deep down inside is I wanted to be great in your eyes. I wanted to be great in my eyes. I wanted to receive the accolades, the awards from everyone here. And I realized my standard was still very much my own and not God's. God's standard, in John 13, 12 to 17, this was Jesus, how he came to serve. So when Jesus has washed their feet and put his outer clothing back on, he took his place at the table again. He said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and do so correctly, for that is what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you too ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. You should do just as I have done for you. I tell you the solemn truth. The slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent as a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The slave is not greater than the master. If Jesus is willing to serve, if Jesus is willing to humble himself and say, I am not going to seek the accolades, the privileges of this world, and I will serve, then how much more do I need to have that attitude and the mentality? And he says, you will be blessed if you do them. Your blessings are in heaven. Your treasures are in heaven. The sons of Zebedee, you're already going to get 12 thrones. You're going to be judging tribes of Israel. And Jesus, he demonstrated this not only by washing his feet, he demonstrated this with his whole life. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a command. God commands us to have a mind that is like Christ. What is Christ's mind? It's taking the nature of a servant, having the mind of a servant, emptying himself to the point of death. We said, I'm not going to consider anything that I had in heaven with God as something that I'm going to hold on to. I'm going to throw all of it away, and I'm going to come down to this earth to be with humans. Humans who reviled God, who disobeyed God, who did their own thing, who are selfish, who tried to seek their own greatness. Even in Genesis, in the Tower of Babel, what did humans do? They tried to build their own tower. They tried to prove to themselves that they could be great. But Jesus did the complete opposite. He said, I'm going to forsake all of that greatness, and I'm going to take a nature of a servant. He says, this is what you ought to do. This is who you should be. And not only this is what you should do, and this is who you should be, but as you do this, as you understand this, then what's going to happen is you're going to be exalted. You're going to be glorified. Jesus was exalted and glorified. And in other passages, it says, we will reign with Christ. We will be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit all the blessings and all the riches that Jesus has promised to Christ. We will have that. And so in our minds, there's something that tells us that the riches of the world are so great. But in reality, the Bible says, no, the riches of the world are not that great. God's standard is so much greater. True greatness, Jesus shows us that God's standard is truly great. And that's what the gospel really is, right? The gospel is that you and I, we were selfish. We are selfish. I was talking with some of our friends who came to Hong Kong recently, and they just had a child, a baby. And one thing I always think about babies, I actually don't like babies that much. Honest confession, I don't like babies that much. And one thing that some of the families will tell me about their babies is you know sin is real when you look at a baby. When you see a baby cry, no one ever taught them, like, this is how you be selfish. No one taught them that. Like, oh, step A to be selfish is want something. Step B to be selfish is when you don't get it, cry, right? It's just natural. When babies don't get something they want, they cry, they yell, they scream, they kick, they do all this kind of stuff. I don't know the full extent of it. You can ask the married couples who have kids what that really is like. But yeah, we're selfish. We're self-centered. We grow up. No one teaches us to seek our own. No one teaches us that we somehow are trying to be great on our own. But that's our condition. That's how we live. That's how we operate. We try to get our own. But in spite of that, in spite of us seeking our own greatness, what does God do? He removes himself from his own greatness. He comes, he humbles himself, he died for us so that we could have life, so that we could be restored to greatness that came from him. It's not ours, it's his. So that's why he had to die on the cross. That's why he rose again from the grave. And we get to share in that greatness when we rise again with him. And that's the good news, that even though we fall short all the time, over and over again, that we have this new life and this new greatness, this true humble greatness, this servanthood greatness with Christ. And that's something that each and every single one of us, we can receive. We can receive that. If we confess our sins, it says God is faithful to forgive. And it says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, then we will be saved. We will have this hope. And so for those of us, we've never trusted in Christ before, we can do that. We just pray that. We begin that relationship with Christ saying, God, I've been seeking my own and it's been leading to a dead end. I've been seeking my own greatness and it's been causing me to get discouraged and depressed or overly proud, and then I see myself fall after that. We can take that step to say, God, I don't want to live on my own terms anymore. I want to live as your servant. And we just commit that to him to say, God, I want to live your way for the rest of my life. And that's why the one thing is that, if I can get to it, true greatness is found in humble service. True greatness is found in humble service. I'm going to give us a couple next steps, some practical things for us to do in light of this. First is repent of our self-centeredness and worldly perspective. When we realize that we've been seeking greatness for ourselves, our first response is not to some, like, I think some of us, we could be like, oh, I'm just gonna start serving. I'm gonna do something now. Our first step is repentance. Our first step is the condition of our hearts where we realize that I've been doing this all for myself. And that should hopefully cause us to say, God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. God, I need to apologize. God, I've been doing this on my own. And in that repentance, God is going to welcome us back into a relationship with him. And only then will we have a genuine ability to serve and to love others. Because even if we try to serve, we're going to go back. We're going to go back to that same mentality of, oh, the more I serve, the more I'll be able to get points or get my own way. The second one is find avenues to serve in our life group or church context. This is something, I always share this every time I teach the experiencing ministry class. If you ask your life group leaders, how can I serve? They will never, ever turn you down. They will never turn you down. I think, see some of the leaders, they're laughing right now. They're like nodding their heads like, yes, please. They will never turn you down. So go ahead and ask. Find avenues. As you're repenting, you're confessing, you're saying, God, you know, I'm sorry. And then God gives you a new heart. He says, you know, go serve. Go love other people. Find avenues to do that tangibly. in your life group specifically. Let's build up our communities. Let's build up our life groups. Let's love our church. And also another thing, a practical thing to share with us is in our church, there are a lot of needs and a lot of serving opportunities as well. And so those of you who are covenant signing members, I want to encourage you to take the experiencing ministry class that we'll have this coming, or I think next Sunday after the celebration. You'll be able to discover your spiritual gifts and what it means to serve. What does it really mean to serve God and know your spiritual gifts and know how God wants to use your gifts in order to build up his kingdom? And that's a tangible, it's an awesome way to be able to apply some of the servanthood, the lessons that we're learning here. And in the class, we'll talk more about the practicals and the gifts and other things like that. And the last one is, I will serve blank by blank. And the reason I wanted to keep this more open-ended is because I want this to be personal. Some of us, we may realize there's someone in our lives that we really don't get along with. We don't want to do anything for. We can't stand being in their presence. We can never imagine serving them. We can never imagine doing something on their behalf. You know who that person is. In your mind right now, you're like, oh no. Oh no. So you put that person's name in that blank, and then you write down something that you feel like you can do, or maybe God is compelling you to do in order to serve that person. And this one, I think, it will really require us to have that humble service attitude. Because if we think we're better than them, if they've hurt us in whatever way, they offended us, then all the more we need to understand that we are nothing. We are unworthy servants. But God is the one who gives us true greatness through humble service. So those are the next steps. So that's why I want us to just stand. Let's respond together. Just for a moment, just think through. Maybe it's that person that it's really hard to serve, really hard to love. It could be that attitude that we just have throughout the day. We realize that we're really trying to seek after our own greatness. Serving doesn't really make any sense. It could be that our standards are really the world standards. Maybe you find significance in your work. Maybe you find your significance in your grades or your relationships. God is saying, work and relationships, those things in and of themselves, they're not bad things. But the attitude that I want you to have is of a humble servant. That to be truly great, to be truly great in God's eyes, it means being last. It means being the least of these. It means not getting your way. It means thinking about the other person first. Just spend a couple moments in prayer for ourselves. Let's just ask God, what are you speaking to me about right now? What's that perspective that you want me to have? Do you want me to pray a prayer of repentance right now? Do you want me to confess? What situations? Which people? What things have I been pursuing that holds me back from serving or looking out for those others around me? Can we just spend a couple moments just praying and just confessing to God? God, I haven't been seeking you. I've been seeking after my own greatness. And confess specifically those situations, those people, those moments that maybe God has brought to mind where we realize we've been seeking our own. Can we just do that just for a couple moments? For a few minutes, we'll just pray just respond to God that way.